Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3 this morning, and we've come to the third chapter. If you have the handout, this will give you a little introduction to the section that we're going to look at today, which is chapter 3, and some statements about those two major sections in this chapter that we'll be looking at. Just by way of brief review, you remember that this epistle is written to Hebrews. It's written to ethnic Jews who were scattered around the New Testament world in the late 60s AD. And the writer was concerned because many of the Jews were turning away from Christianity and going back into Judaism. Judaism had a great appeal because of its ethnic solidarity among the Jews, because of the concrete, visible symbols of religion that were available to the Jews. They had a temple, they had offerings, they had priests. All these things were appealing to the Jewish people. And in Christianity, it was all spiritual. They hoped for a future, but they didn't have a temple, they didn't have a homeland. And so going back to Judaism was very tempting. The letter has appeal to us and significance for us because we too are tempted to turn away from our faith, from the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically from following God faithfully as believers, and just go back into the world or turn aside to some other faith, as many do, going into cults and that type of thing. So this is undoubtedly why God has preserved this epistle throughout the history of the church, because it has a continuing message for us. The writer began by glorifying Jesus Christ, because he, of course, is the main focus of our faith, and he pointed out in the first few verses that Jesus Christ is the final culminating revelation that God has given to humankind, that all the previous revelation was as a candle, but now that Jesus Christ has come, we have the searchlight of God's revelation shining on us. It is through such a one as his Son, he says in verse 2, that God has given this great culminating revelation. And that idea of God as Son continues throughout a good part of the first part of this letter. Then he goes into glorifying Jesus Christ further by comparing him to the angels, whom Jewish people of that day venerated very highly, because they were the agents through whom God gave the Mosaic Law to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. And so the writer shows that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels because he is the Son of God. He's not just an angel, he is God himself. And this led him to warn his readers about drifting away from what they had been taught. Chapter 2, verse 1. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape the judgment of God on us as believers if we drift, allow ourselves to be carried away by the currents of our time from the great salvation that Jesus Christ has provided for us? And in the rest of chapter 2, he talks about that great salvation. He helps us to remember what is involved in our salvation and what God has done for us through Christ, and that Christ was not only God, but that he was a man. And as a man, he provided this salvation for us. He concluded this section in chapter 2 with a reference to the fact that Jesus became a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, verse 17. And so he introduces the idea of Jesus Christ as our great high priest there. And now in chapter 3, he's going to talk more about that. You'll notice that this writer will say something, and then he'll expound on that. He'll say more about it. He introduced the idea of Jesus Christ as the Son at the beginning, and he talked more about that. And frequently, a section of the text ends with a reference that the next section explodes, tells us more about, and that is certainly the case here. So he's going to talk about the high priestly character of the Son here, And he's going to follow up on those two words, merciful and faithful, in verse 17. And he's going to talk first about the fact that Jesus is a faithful high priest, and then later he'll come back and talk about the fact that he's a merciful high priest. He was faithful to God in carrying out the ministry of a high priest, and he is merciful to us, and we'll see what that involves a little later on. So we begin chapter 3 with this example of Jesus' faithfulness in the first six verses. He says, "Therefore, holy brethren, on the basis of what we've just said, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Now notice again that he's speaking to believers here. He calls the audience holy brethren. They are his brothers and sisters in Christ, and they are holy in that they are set aside, which is what holy means, for a special purpose and destiny. And all of us are, of course. Our conduct may not be as holy as it should be. Hopefully it's being refined and becoming more Christ-like. But we have already been set aside for a special purpose. We are partakers of a heavenly calling. And here he's introducing an idea that he's going to develop in this chapter. We have already been brought into union with Jesus Christ through our faith in him, and as such, we have been made partners with him in a calling that is ultimately going to be heavenly. It's going to result in our going to heaven and participating in blessings that God has for us there. We have a heavenly calling. We are partakers in that calling. So he's kind of making us think about that as he prepares us for what he's going to say next. And he says, "Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." It's rather unusual for us to think about Jesus as an apostle, because we think of the apostles as people whom Jesus sent out to plant churches and to evangelize. The word means sent with a message. And a person who is an apostle is one who is sent with a message. But as the earthly apostles, Peter, James, John, so forth, were sent from Jesus with a message, so Jesus was sent from God with a message when he came to this earth. And it is in that sense that he is an apostle. He has come from God with a message for us. That took place at his incarnation. And he's also a high priest. Going back to verse 17, the faithful and merciful high priest. A high priest, of course, is one who represents people with God. An apostle is one who represents God to people. He brings the word of God to people. But a high priest does the reverse. He represents people to God. He brings people to God. And Jesus is described here in that twofold role. One who brings God to people and people to God. He is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. That is Christianity. Being faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Jesus was faithful, a faithful high priest, chapter 2, verse 17. And he was faithful to him who appointed him, that is God the Father. And then he compares him to Moses, who was also faithful to God in all his house. Now, what house is he talking about here? Well, he's talking either about the tabernacle or about the household of Israel. House and household are really the same word in the Greek language. So sometimes when we read house, he's talking about a household, a family, a nation in this case. Sometimes he's talking about a literal building. And I think it could be either or even both here. Moses was faithful to God in constructing and ordering the worship in the tabernacle as God prescribed. And he was also faithful to God in ordering and establishing the nation of Israel as the household of God. And perhaps that's the primary reference here. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. In chapter 1, we saw a comparison between Jesus and angels, but now the writer is going to compare him with Moses. Now, why did he do that? Well, he did that because the Jews regarded Moses as the most important man in Judaism because everything in the Mosaic system came through Moses as a human being. But Jesus, he says, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses was the most glorified man in Judaism. But just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. When a skyscraper is built, of course, we look at it going up and we think how wonderful it is and we ooh and ah over it. But really, the builder of that is really worthy of more honor than the building itself because he's responsible for it. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Judaism came through Moses. He is the builder of Judaism. But Christianity came through Jesus Christ. He is the builder of that household. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, this is a neat syllogism here that really is a strong testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. Because what he's saying in verses 3 and 4, of course, is that God built everything. Jesus Christ built Christianity. So Jesus Christ is God. So if you're having trouble with your Mormon friends and Jehovah's Witness friends who don't believe that Jesus is God, this is a good passage to take them to. Because it shows that Jesus is greater than Moses because he built a greater house than Moses built. And God built everything, both Israel and the church, the house in view that Jesus built. And so Jesus is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. The writer described the angels as servants, last verse of chapter 1. Likewise, Moses was faithful to God in Judaism as the servant of God. He faithfully carried out all the will of God. And as we read the book of Exodus, for example, and the orders that Moses received to construct the tabernacle, we read over and over again, and Moses did everything that the Lord commanded him to do. Over and over again that occurs. Moses faithfully carried out what God told him to do. He was faithful in all his house, but he was a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. That is, he set an example and proved to be a model of something that was going to appear later. In fact, the whole tabernacle was a kind of a model of something else that God would build in the spiritual realm later, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Jesus wasn't just a servant in God's house, the church, but he is a son. A servant is a preparer. A son is a possessor. And so again, you see the superiority of Jesus over Moses, whose household we are. So it's clear that we belong to this household, that the son is the possessor of. And I think he's referring to the church here. In particular, the writer is thinking of us as a household of priests. This becomes clear in the last part of verse 6. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. The Israelites failed in this regard. You remember when God created Israel, he created every Israelite to be a priest. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. You're going to be a kingdom of priests, God said. His original intention was that every Israelite be a priest. But of course, we know that eventually just the tribe of Levi became the priestly tribe. Why was that? Well, of course, it was because the Israelites apostatized. They turned away from God with the incident of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. And at that time, God removed the privilege of priesthood from the mass of Israelites, and he just gave it to the Levites because that tribe remained faithful to him at that incident. And that's what the writer's referring to here. Christ was faithful as his son over his house, whose household we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. The Israelites fail to hold fast their confidence in God. They turn back from him when Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. They let go of their hope that God had given them, and they turned aside to idolatry. And so God withdrew the privilege of priesthood from them. And so the writer is, by comparison, suggesting that if we too turn back from following the Lord faithfully as the Israelites did, if we do not hold fast our confidence in him and rejoice in our hope firmly until the end of our lives, we too may lose the privilege of being priests. Now, how do we do that? Well, priestly work involves bringing people to God. And every Christian has the privilege of doing that. We have the privilege of introducing people to Jesus Christ in evangelism, bringing them to God that way. We have the privilege of interceding for people, bringing them before God in our prayers. And yet, if we pull back and lose sight of the hope before us, we are going to stop doing that. We will lose our privilege to do that because we do not maintain our confidence in the promises that God has given us concerning the future. We turn aside to living for the present. And so what was a present reality for Israel is a terrible possibility for us. We can, in the present, lose our privilege as priests, just as the Israelites did, if we turn aside to idolatry and away from the Lord. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Now, we might think that this is a reference back to Exodus 32, except as we read this quotation from Psalm 95 that describes Israel's experience at Kadesh Barnea, we realize that that is the situation in view here. So he's bringing in another passage from the Old Testament, and he's warning us about doing the same thing with a slightly different result. We can lose our privilege as priests if we do what the Israelites did when they worshiped the golden calf, but we can also lose our privilege in the future if we do what the Israelites did at Kadesh Barnea. Today, if you hear his voice, he says, do not harden your hearts as when the Israelites provoked me. He's referring to the incident in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 where the spies went into the land to spy out the land. Then they came back to the Israelites who were encamped at Kadesh Barnea. They gave the report. The majority of the spies said, we can't take the promised land. Caleb and Joshua said, God has promised to be with us as we go up into the promised land. He will give us this land. The 10 spies said, there are walled cities up there. There are giants there. We can't possibly be victorious. And most of the people agreed with the majority spy report, and so they hardened their hearts to the promise of God that he would give them inheritance in the land of promise. where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works 40 years, that is, in the wilderness. We read in Numbers that when the Israelites did that at Kadesh Barnea, it was the 10th time since they left Egypt that they refused to believe God. And so it wasn't just the first time that they did this that God punished them. He'd been very patient with them for years, but this was the culminating insult. It was the great test of his patience with his people when they said, "We will not go up into the promised land." And so he said, "You will wander in this wilderness until the entire generation of those who have refused to believe me have died." And so they saw my works for 40 years. "Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart. And they did not know my ways.'" They had not learned from what God had taught them. They had not learned from the plagues in Egypt to realize how powerful God was to do supernatural things to affect their release from Egyptian bondage. That those demonstrations of his power had been lost to them. Likewise, his care for them in the wilderness was something that they minimized. They said, "Well, God can't care for us in the promised land," and they failed to recognize that he had cared for them already in bringing them into the wilderness and providing what they needed there. They had not known his ways. They didn't learn from what he was teaching them as he dealt with them. Possible for us to do that, isn't it? To forget the tremendous demonstrations of power that God has given, not only in his word, but in our own experience. "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So God says they're not going to have rest in the promised land. This generation of Israelites, I'm not going to lead them into the land. They're all going to die in the wilderness. I'll take their children in. Now, this reference to rest is one that occurs throughout the Old Testament and is a common word in the book of Hebrews, too. And it's very important that we understand what this refers to. When God was speaking about the rest that he promised his people in the Old Testament, he was not just talking about entering Canaan. He was talking about rest in Canaan. Obviously, when they went across the Jordan River and entered the land of Canaan, the Israelites did not initially experience rest. They experienced war. But God said, "I will eventually give you rest in the land, in the promised land." That's what he's referring to here. "They shall not enter my rest," that is, rest in Canaan. Not just enter Canaan. "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." Now here the writer, you see, begins to apply this lesson from Israel's history. Israel had done precisely this at Kadesh Barnea. And he again points out that he's speaking to Christians. "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you." This is a real possibility for genuine Christians. Most of the Israelites in the wilderness were redeemed believers. Sure, there were a few who were stragglers and who followed the Israelites out that didn't believe in the Lord, but most of them were redeemed Israelites, were redeemed believers in the Lord. And so it's easy to make the connection with them. "Take heed, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart." This is a warning against disbelief. You see, believers can be unbelievers. Not that we cease to be believers in God, but that we cease to continue to trust him, like the Israelites did in the wilderness. Here were redeemed believers who had the promise that they could enter rest in the promised land if they simply trusted and obeyed God, and they refused to believe God. That's precisely the decision that we face as Christians all the time. Are we going to continue to believe the promises of God to us, that He is with us, that He will never forsake us, that He will be true to His promises to us? Or are we going to turn back from that? Are we going to say, no, I don't believe that anymore. I think this fence is too high. I think this opponent is too strong. I don't think God can handle that. I'm going to take matters into my own hands rather than trusting the promises of God. You see, that's exactly what the writer is talking about here. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God, in stopping to trust Him, no longer trusting Him. Now, the Greek word that's translated here, falling away, is the word from which we get the word apostasy. Apostasis is the Greek word, and it means fall away from the living God. Now, at first blush, this verse seems to say that a person loses his salvation, right? Well, it's clear that that is not what it means, but I'm going to reserve comment on that until we get to the end of the passage, because he's going to say some more helpful things first. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, while you still have opportunity, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Encourage one another day after day. Now, in the context, what has he been talking about? He's been talking about encouraging one another to continue to trust God, to believe His promises, that He can do the impossible. Encourage one another day after day as we come to church and as we hear the Word of God proclaimed. We are encouraged to believe that God can deal with the problem that I'm facing in my life. We hear the testimonies of other Christians who have said, God answered my prayers this week, and we're encouraged to continue to trust God. But if we don't encourage one another, you see, we're more apt, when difficulties arise, just to say, oh, there's no hope. God can't handle this. I've just got to try and muddle my way through it. So it's very important that we encourage one another day after day. That's what coming to study the Word of God does. That's what sharing answers to prayer does. That's what a word of encouragement in the hallway does. It encourages us to keep trusting God as we walk this Christian pilgrimage. Later in this book, the writer is going to say, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but encourage one another. And it's for this reason, too. Without that encouragement, our fires grow cold. We stop trusting Him. Our commitment to Him falters. And he says, do it right away, as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, what's the deceitfulness of sin? The deceitfulness of sin is thinking that sin doesn't matter. When we commit sin and we conclude that it really doesn't matter that we sin. You see, this was what the Israelites did at Kadesh Barnea. They had sinned 9 times in the past, and God hasn't judged them. And so they were encouraged to sin again. They thought, it doesn't matter if we don't trust God. Nothing's going to happen to us. God was just being patient earlier. It does matter whether we continue to trust God or not. For we have become partakers of Christ. Again, he refers to this same idea that he introduced in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, we have become partakers of Christ. We're united with Him in His plans and purposes. We're linked with Him, not only in the present, but in the future. What he has promised us is part of our partaking with him. It's not just having our sins forgiven now, but it is all of the glorious future that God has outlined that is a possibility for us as we continue to follow him faithfully. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. We have become partakers with Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. The last part of this verse is very similar to the last part of verse 6, isn't it? If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. There, his warning was that we could lose the possibility of presently enjoying the ministry of priests. Here, it is the possibility that if we do not hold fast our continuing trust in God, we will lose future blessing. We need to continue to trust God. Future blessing comes out of this Kadesh Barnea illustration. It was what the Israelites anticipated in the future as God's people that was withheld by them because of their unwillingness to continue to trust him. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. That is, we'll enter into all that God has for us in the future if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, if we continue to trust him as we began the Christian life by trusting him. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Now, it's very rare in the New Testament for a writer to quote the same verse over again. But he does that. You see, this occurs in verses 7 and 8 above. He repeats exactly the same verses out of Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Disbelief is refusal to trust God. When President Reagan was president, there's a record that an annoyed senior citizen from Richmond Heights, Missouri, hung up on the president on the phone. He did not just do it once, but half a dozen times. The elderly gentleman didn't knowingly refuse to talk to President Reagan. He just didn't believe the operator when she insisted that the White House was calling. He was so sure that it was a prank that he didn't stay on the line. But the Southwestern Bell operator and a neighbor finally convinced this man that it was for real. And as a result, the man had the privilege of chatting with President Reagan for about 15 minutes. Sometimes we absolutely refuse to acknowledge that this is God. This is what he wants us to do. Just like this man did. For he who provoked him when they had heard. Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Redeemed believers were those who provoked God. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? The older generation that disbelieved, that refused to trust in God, never entered into rest in the promised land. They didn't even enter the promised land, but the point is they didn't enter rest in the promised land. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient, that is, those who disbelieved. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Enter what? Enter rest in the promised land. Not the promised land. He's talked about rest. Verse 11, verse 18. They were not able to enter into rest in the promised land because of unbelief. Likewise, we will not be able to enter into rest in our inheritance as partakers of salvation with Christ if we continue to disbelieve God. For these original readers, their act that corresponded to Kadesh Barnea was saying, I'm turning back to Judaism from Christianity. For us, it is turning back from anything that God commands us to do because we fail to trust Him to do it. If He said He will do something. All right, now let's look at some other passages of Scripture that make it very clear that He's not talking about losing our salvation. Turn over to John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. Jesus said, "There, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them." Give them, that's a gift, eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Salvation is a gift that Jesus Christ gives us freely. And He is not an Indian giver. He does not take it back. No one, they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Paul writes, whom He predestinated, whom God predestinated, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified, declared righteous. And whom He declared righteous, these He also glorified. Every person that God predestines for salvation and calls for salvation and justifies, He will also glorify. Everyone. Because salvation is a work of God. It's not a work of man. God has begun a work in us, and He will not fail to complete it. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. If our salvation was part God's work and part our work, then it would be very important that we remain faithful. But salvation is a gift that God gives us. It is His work. It is a commitment that He makes to us. He begins to do something when we trust in His Son. He begins to transform us, and eventually He promises to take us to heaven. Philippians 1:6 says, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it, will bring it to completion, even until the day of Jesus Christ. God began salvation in us by declaring us righteous when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And He says, He will also bring that salvation to completion. He will perfect it. Your going to heaven doesn't depend on you. It depends on God. It depends on God's faithfulness to His promise. When He said that He would complete the work of salvation that He has begun in us. So the writer to the Hebrews is not talking about losing our salvation. The Hebrews did not lose their salvation when they turned aside at Kadesh Barnea and died in the wilderness. They never entered into rest in the promised land. And this writer wants to make sure that we do not duplicate the experience of those Israelites. He wants us to enter into all that God has for us in the future. Every Christian will go to heaven. Every Christian will receive many blessings from God. Many of these are listed in Ephesians chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1. Things that God has reserved in heaven for us, which are not fading away. They are not. Nobody's going to be able to steal them. They are sure for every believer. But we also, in the New Testament, read about the crown of righteousness, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of glory, and other rewards that God will give those who continue to trust Him as they go through life. And that's what's in view here. Not only can we forfeit our present privilege as believer priests if we turn back, like the Israelites did at the golden calf, not have the opportunity, not really desire anymore to do evangelism or to intercede for other people in prayer, bringing people to God, but if we pull back from following God faithfully as we face challenges to our faith day by day, we can also forfeit some of the eternal reward that God wants us to have when we go to heaven. New Testament talks about the judgment seat of Christ and the evaluation of our lives. And some Christians are going to get more rewards than others from the Lord because they have remained faithful to Him. And this is what these crowns are talking about. And the writer wants to make sure that we get all the reward that we possibly can, all the inheritance that the Lord wants us to have as His sons when we go to heaven. And in order to do that, it's very important that we continue to apply the principle of trusting God in our Christian lives and not turn back from that as the Israelites did in these two events that are referred to in chapter 3. Father, we pray that you will help us as we are faced with challenges to trusting you as we go through our lives, as difficulties arise. And we're tempted to think, well, can God really change this person? Can God really handle this situation? Help us to continue to believe that you can, because with God, all things are possible. Nothing shall be impossible with you. You can change people. You do change situations. And we believe that you are still a living God who is doing that in our world. And we pray that we will not draw back and fail to continue to trust you as we face these situations. In Jesus' name, amen.